Amen. Thank you, Larry and Levanda. Let's stand, please. Everybody's standing. Could I ask all the children, third grade down to 4 years old, to follow my wife and Mrs. Brubaker for the Children's Bible Hour? All the children, third grade down to 4 years old. Take your Bible, please, and turn to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Let me briefly mention that every summer at Ambassador Baptist College, we have about a $200,000 summer deficit. And, of course, that makes a lot of pressure on the president. And so I have my life story that was dramatized and unshackled, a two-part series. And anybody that gives any size gift toward that summer deficit, I'll give you a copy of my life story dramatized and unshackled. All right, Daniel chapter 12. Notice, please, verse 4 is our text. Let me commend you folks on how well you listen. Pastor, these folks have really been educated about Bible preaching. An evangelist can preach 5 minutes and tell what a church has been used to. And I can tell you folks are used to Bible preaching. And that makes it easy to preach. But let me encourage you, if you would remain in your seat during the preaching, to eliminate any unnecessary distraction. All right, notice please verse 4. God tells Daniel, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. For many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Thank you very much. You may be seated. If we were doing a study on the book of Daniel, I would divide the book into two major sections. Daniel chapter 1 through 6, I would call the practical section. Daniel chapter 7 through 12. I would call the prophetic section. Now, obviously, the verse that we have read tonight would fall in the latter category. Daniel chapter 12 talks about several prophetic events. In verse 1, he talks about an unprecedented time in human history, which, of course, is the tribulation period. And then you go down to verse 2, and he talks about a resurrection. That resurrection, I believe, is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints along with the tribulation saints that will take place at the end of the tribulation before the millennium. Now, you go down to verse 7, and there is a phrase that may cause some confusion. It talks about a time, times, and a half a time. What does that mean? All right, now according to Daniel 9, 26 and 27, the Antichrist is revealed to the world. He confirms a covenant with the Jews for 7 years. By the way, that officially begins the tribulation period. I used to preach that the rapture was the thing that triggered the tribulation period. But about 40 years ago in Ohio, I had a layman point out to me, that's not true. The thing that officially begins the 7 year tribulation period is when the Antichrist confirms the covenant with the Jews. It is the last 7 years. It is called the 70th week of Daniel. Now, the Great Tribulation is the last half, 3.5 years. And that is what that phrase means in verse 7, time, times, and a half a time, translated 3.5 years or the Great Tribulation. Now, we go back to verse 4, our text. And God gives us two things that will be prevalent in the tribulation period. Number one, it says many will run to and fro. So I wonder if that does not indicate an increase in travel. It's interesting that Sir Isaac Newton in 1680 read that verse of Scripture and he said this, "I envision a time that man will be able to travel at the rate of 50 miles an hour." 80 years later, the French infidel Voltaire read Newton's statement. And he said, "You see, that goes to show you what believing the Bible does for an otherwise intelligent person." He said, "It makes a sheer fool out of them." He said, "Why, if a man traveled at the rate of 30 or 40 miles an hour, his heart would stand still and he would die of suffocation." And today, ladies and gentlemen, we have Interstate 70 that divides the human race between the quick and the dead. Amen? So everywhere I go around the world, I see an increase in travel. Number two, he says, knowledge shall be increased. Do you know that in the 20th century, of the 100 greatest discoveries in the history of man, 84 took place in the 20th century. Can I repeat that? Out of the 100 greatest discoveries in the history of man, 84 took place in the 20th century. And it is mind-boggling what a computer has the capability of doing. Are you aware that in Brussels, Belgium, they have a computer that can contain a history of every single person on planet Earth? And I want to add the addendum, Big Brother's watching you. So, we are living in a technological society. However, I personally don't believe that is what God is referring to when He told Daniel, knowledge shall be increased. Here's what I believe it means. The closer we get to the second coming of Christ, the more knowledge about the second coming will be increased. And I want to say, ever since 1948, we have had a deluge of preaching on prophecy. I challenge you to read books by great men of God in years gone by, like D.L. Moody, R.A. Torrey, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Billy Sunday, and men like that. And tell me how many messages you find that they preached on the second coming. Not very many. I read a biography of Billy Sunday. I've read several. But one biography said that in every meeting he preached one time on the second coming. You know the problem with that? My meetings last 6 to 8 days. Billy Sunday's meetings lasted 6 to 8 weeks. And I thought when I read that, if he only preached one time on the second coming, what in the world did he preach? If I preach 10 times during a week of meetings, I may preach 5 or 6 times on topics relating to the end times. A man came to me and he said, "Brother Comfort, I have 3,300 of Spurgeon's messages in print," and he said, "I have them categorized." And he said, "Would you like to guess how many he preached out of 3,300 on the second coming?" Six. Six. And ladies and gentlemen, today, a fundamental Baptist preacher cannot get up and preach unless before he concludes his message, he mentions the second coming of Jesus Christ. And more we're hearing messages, we're reading books about the end times. And may I add, much of what you read is speculation and not Bible prophecy. Somebody comes to me and says, "Oh, Brother Comfort, I read a tract recently that in Jerusalem the buzzards are now laying 4 eggs instead of 1. Doesn't that prove that Jesus is coming soon?" You know what that proves? That proves they got a whole lot of healthy buzzards in Jerusalem. That's all that proves. Now, folks, let's be logical. What if the buzzards are laying 4 eggs today and tomorrow they quit laying 4 eggs? Does that mean that Jesus is not coming soon? Of course not. Of course not. Now, may I say this? Whenever a preacher makes this statement, "I am not setting dates, but..." he winds up setting a date. I can tell you a book that you can get very cheaply tonight. You know what that book is? 88 Reasons Why Jesus Is Coming in 1988. You can get that book very cheaply. Here's what I'm saying. Be careful what you base your premise of the second coming on. And I want to say the people in Jesus' day were not expecting Jesus to come because of what they saw in the sky. They were expecting Jesus to come because of what they read in the Scripture. And a lot of people are gazing when they ought to be going. Now, I want to speak on the second coming tonight from a little different viewpoint. I want to speak on the practical aspects of the second coming. I made this statement Sunday morning, and I honestly believe it. There is not a phase of your life and mine that will not be affected ere we are looking for the second coming of Christ. Take your Bible, please, and turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Number one, the second coming of Christ will produce salvation or regeneration. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Peter preached, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." All right, look this way. In Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, Peter preached this. One day the sun is going to become as black as sackcloth of hair. The moon is going to turn into blood. The stars are going to fall from their sockets. And in view of the notable day of the Lord, you better repent. You better repent. Three reasons. Number one, that will be a time of separation. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, ladies and gentlemen, there's a qualifying phrase in those two verses, two words. Those who are in Christ. For 7 years of my life, I was in the Roman Catholic Church, but I was not in Christ. The next 8 years of my life, I was in a Southern Baptist church, but I was not in Christ. Do you know, Pastor, I traveled in the state of North Carolina for a Southern Baptist preacher singing in his revival meetings, unsaved. And if Jesus had come during those 8 years, I would have been left behind. Now, it doesn't say those who are in Faith Baptist Church. It says those who are in Christ. And I am convinced if Jesus came on Sunday morning, there would be a whole lot of people in our fundamental Baptist churches who would be left behind. I see in my mind a lady and her husband who are in bed together. Hypothetically, Jesus coming in the middle of the night. All right, the woman saved, the husband's not. What happens? The wife goes to meet Christ. Her bedclothes are lying unnaturally behind. The husband's not saved. So he gets up the next morning. He sees his wife's bedclothes lying unnaturally behind. He goes to the kitchen. "Honey, are you in there?" She's not there. He goes to the living room. "Honey, are you in there?" She's not there. Why? She's in Christ. He's not. He's left behind. Number one, it will be a time of separation. Are you in Christ tonight? Number two, it will be a time of deception. One day on this sin-cursed earth, a satanically energized Superman, whom the Bible identifies as the Antichrist, will cause the whole world to fall down and worship him. Ladies and gentlemen, do you have any problem believing the world is ready to accept the Antichrist tonight? Listen to this tremendous statement. The mood is well expressed by Henry Spake, one of the early planners of the common market and former Secretary General of NATO. He said, quote, "We do not want another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all the people and to lift us up out of the economic morass into which we are sinking." Now listen to his conclusion. "Send us such a man, and be he God or be he devil, we will receive him. And I want to say the world doesn't care tonight whether it's God or Satan that solves their problems. They want a Superman to solve their problems. In Daniel 7 in verse 8, he's called the little horn. In Daniel 8 in verse 23, he's the king of fierce countenance. Daniel 9 in verse 26, he is the prince that shall come. Daniel 11 in verse 36, he is the willful king. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, he is the man of sin and the son of perdition. 2 Thessalonians 2:11, he is the lie. Revelation 9:11, he is called the king of the bottomless pit. All right, now let me ask you a question. How many of you have read or seen the videos or read the books Left Behind? Would you raise your hand, please? All right, that's probably over half this congregation. And I want to say, in many ways, that series is very good. I mentioned last night I was sitting on the plane by an unsaved man reading the Left Behind book. And so it gave me a good opportunity to witness to him. And it gets people to think about the second coming who have never thought about it before. So that's good. But I want to say it makes a grave doctrinal error that I believe needs to be pointed out because it's a serious error as far as I'm concerned. Now listen carefully. Perhaps the most often asked question to me about prophecy is this. Will there be any saved in the tribulation period? All right, what do you think? Will there be any saved in the tribulation period? Take your Bible and turn, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I will answer that question after we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Now, this passage is talking about the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12. Even him, Antichrist, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, get it, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Verse 11, and for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. All right, look this way. Now, will there be any saved in the tribulation period? Please understand, millions upon millions will be saved. At one juncture of the tribulation, and I'll preach about that tomorrow night, Russia is going to invade Palestine. And when they invade Israel, two-thirds of Israel is wiped out, Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, leaving one-third of Israel. All right, that one-third of Israel that is left, Romans 11, 26 and 27, all of that will be saved. Zechariah 12 and verse 10, they will look upon him whom they have pierced, claim him as their Messiah, and a nation will be born again as in a day. All right, through Israel's conversion, Revelation 7, 9 through 17, there will be 144,000 Jews who will take the gospel of the kingdom, not Jehovah's Witnesses, but Jews. And through their preaching, a multitude of Gentiles, which no man could number, will be saved. So millions upon millions upon millions will be saved. Are you listening? Won't be anybody in this building. Why? Verse 10. Because you've not received the love of the truth now that you might be saved. Verse 11, for this cause, God will send you strong delusion that you should believe the lie. Now, in the video that I saw, the pilot is unsaved. His wife tries to get him saved. He wants nothing to do with it. He's got a daughter that's unsaved. His son is saved. And in the attempt to try to get her husband saved, the wife tells him about the rapture. And one day the tribulation is going to take place. Before that happens, those who are saved are going to be raptured. Well, the pilot's having an affair with a stewardess on the airplane. One day as he is on a flight, all of a sudden some cataclysmic things begin to be announced over his radio system. And it keeps on. And by the way, In the tribulation period, these 24-hour new cable news stations are going to go crazy. It's going to be one breaking event after another breaking event. So he keeps listening. And he wonders why it's all taking place. All of a sudden, a stewardess comes into the cockpit and she says, Sir, many of the passengers are gone. We checked the restrooms. They're not in there. The doors of the plane have not been opened. And we don't know how in the world they're missing. So he tries to call home. And he calls continuously and doesn't get any answer. After a while, he puts it all together. This is what my wife talked to me about. The rapture has taken place and we are now in the tribulation. So in the video that I saw, the pilot gets saved. His daughter gets saved. There is an unsaved evangelical preacher left behind. He puts it all together and he gets saved. Are you listening? It ain't gonna happen. It ain't gonna happen. And my friend, if Jesus comes tonight and you are left behind, your day of grace is over. You will not be saved in the tribulation. So number one, it will be a time of separation. Number two, a time of deception. And number three, it will be a time of tribulation. Now, I mentioned to you that the tribulation lasts for 7 years. All right, now listen carefully. In the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist is coming as an imitation of Jesus Christ. He is coming as a white dove of peace. And the judgments that take place on earth are brought about by man. He preaches peace. But chaos and confusion and warfare take place. All right, in the middle of that 7-year covenant with the Jews, the Antichrist breaks the covenant. He turns against the Jew. Now the judgments of God are sent down by God out of heaven. It's interesting in Revelation chapter 7, you have the redeemed chorus singing, "Hallelujah, glory and honor and blessing to the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world." And all of a sudden, there is a deafening silence that pervades all of heaven. And it says there is silence in heaven about the space of a 30 minutes. You know what I believe happens during that time? I believe it is at that time when the Antichrist breaks the covenant with the Jews and the great tribulation begins. Now, the angelic host have witnessed every calamity that has ever taken place. In Isaiah chapter 37, one angel in one night slew 185,000 Assyrians, and the angelic host witnessed that. They witnessed December 7, 1941, when in 9 seconds, 1,100 men went to a watery grave on board the USS Arizona Pearl Harbor Day. They looked down on Okinawa during the Second World War when 200,000 people died. Their blood spilled in the rivers and the waters actually took on them the color of blood. But you listen to me. As they're looking down on earth scene, they stand there in stunned silence and disbelief. They cannot believe what their eyes are beholding. At this time, one of the junctures of the tribulation, the waters will become as blood. A young man will go to the spigot trying to get a glass of water. Instead, he'll come back with a glass full of blood-colored water. He'll go to the bathtub trying to draw a bathtub full of water. Instead, he will draw a bathtub full of blood-colored water. Another juncture of the tribulation, the 7 great seas become as jelly-like blood. And all of the creatures in the sea die and their stench raises up to heaven. Then one juncture of the tribulation, God is going to cause the sun to scorch men and they're going to have a grievous sore all over their entire body. Until God hangs the curtain of night over the sun, moon, and stars. And it will be a darkness that will rival the darkness of an eternal hell. And then one juncture, God is going to command the bottomless pit to vomit up these giant demon-like locusts. They will have the shape of a horse. Face like a man, hair like a woman, teeth like a lion, and a tail like a scorpion. Usually locusts live on vegetation. God is going to command these locusts not to touch any vegetation. You know what their food is going to be? Every man, woman, boy, and girl who has bowed down to the Antichrist and received his mark in his forehead or in his hand. And men are going to gnaw their tongues with pain. Do you know how God will conclude the tribulation period? He will cause the heavens to rain 100-pound hailstones. I have in my files a newspaper clipping where a 98-pound hailstone fell on the state of Colorado. One hailstone. My dear unsaved friend, where in the world are you going to hide when God lets the 100-pound hailstones fly? Man will hide in the dens of the caves. Hail's going to crush the caves. The islands will move out of their places. And men are going to scream, "Hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne." Thank God there's a prayer meeting I'm never going to attend. How about you? Now, my dear friend, there is something worse than dying. Do you know what that is? Is to be in so much torment and agony that you want to die to get out of your agony. And that's the way it'll be in the tribulation period. And no intelligent person can believe what I have just preached and leave this building unsaved tonight. You can't do it. All right, number one, it'll produce salvation or regeneration. Number two, it'll produce sanctification or righteous living. Take your Bible and turn, please, to 1 John chapter 3. I mentioned this in my message on Sunday morning. Whenever you have a prophetic statement in the Bible, it is generally accompanied by a practical application. And I'm going to give you several instances of that. All right, notice, please, 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. It says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." All right, that's a prophetic statement, right? Here's a practical application, verse 3. "Every man that hath this hope in him," what? "Purifieth himself, even as he also is pure." You know what that means? That means that if you're looking for the second coming, no preacher's going to have to browbeat you into giving up dirty habits. You'll give them up so you won't be ashamed when Jesus comes. Young people, if you're looking for the second coming, no preacher will have to browbeat you into giving up ungodly music. You'll give it up because you won't want to be ashamed when Jesus comes again. Again, Titus 2:11 through 13. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Why? Because we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now listen carefully. You know how you define Hollywood? Ungodliness and worldly lust. Excuse me. I don't have time to argue with a person who says he is saved and he says, "Should a Christian support Hollywood?" Get a brain. Get a brain. You mean I ought to support an industry that wants to padlock every Bible-believing church in America? Not on your life. You mean I ought to support an industry that every time they make a religious movie, quote-unquote, it is anti-Bible and anti-Christ, like the whole industry is? Not on your life. You mean I ought to support an industry that has made homosexuality normal and acceptable? Not on your life. Hollywood doesn't have one thing I want, nor do I need. I was preaching in Wilmington, North Carolina, and a young man who was a senior in the Christian school came to me. He said, "Brother Comfort," he said, "I really believe my parents are saved." He said, "I don't have any doubt about that. But," he said, "they work 12, 14 hours a day, and they want to get me all these things." He said, "I don't want things." He said, "I want parents." He said, "Do you know that I have a television set in my bedroom? And by the way, parent, if you're saved and you let your child have a television set in his bedroom unmonitored by you, you're very indiscerning. If you let your child have a computer without a good filter system, you are very indiscerning." He said, we have HBO, Hell's Box Office, coming into our house. And he said, many nights I have lain on my bed and I have watched nudity on the screen. Now listen to what he said. He said, I went to my daddy's dresser drawer and I got his .357 Magnum and I put the barrel to my head. He said, four times I've spun the barrel and I've said, God, if you want to take my life, may the barrel stop where the bullet is. He said, four times I've squeezed the trigger and nothing has happened. I want to say nobody who is looking for the second coming will let that kind of garbage come in his house. Again, 1 Timothy 6:14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, under the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why should I live in total obedience to this book? Because Jesus is coming again. Why, after I get saved, should I get baptized? Why should I join the church? Why should I start tithing? Why should I read my Bible every day? Why should I have family devotions? Because Jesus is coming again. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Young lady, if you're looking for the second coming of Christ, doesn't matter if it's 90 to 100 degrees outside, you will not go out two-thirds naked to mentally seduce a young man. It'll teach you how to dress. Again, Colossians 3, 1 through 5. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, and not on things on the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. But when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. I believe that basically talks about our attitude toward giving. I was asked a question in the last meeting that I had that I have never been asked by a staff member. The last church I was in, the pastor had lost his ministry through indiscretion. So the youth pastor was leading the meeting. One day we were out playing golf together, and he said, Brother Comfort, do you tithe? I had never been asked that in my life by a staff member. I said, well, of course I tithe. I said, I'm not going to tell you how much we give. But I'll tell you what, my wife and I support a number of missionaries personally through our corporation every month. When I get a love offering check, I think how much of this goes to my local church and how much am I going to give to Ambassador Baptist College? And ladies and gentlemen, if I only gave a tithe to God, I would consider myself backslider number one. He said, well, Brother Comfort, the reason I asked that, he said, when we were giving a severance pay to our former pastor, we said we better check up on his tithing records. And do you know his pastor gave less than 2% of his income to the local church? No wonder he lost his ministry. No wonder. I have found this. When a person is promiscuous with God's money, he will also be promiscuous with morals. They go hand in hand. And you know one of the things that thrills my heart about our students? They have been taught to give. I tell my kids, don't go through life like this. The average American citizen goes through life like this. I said, go through life like this. That's the way to be happy. It is not happiness when you're a getter. It is happiness when you're a giver. Now, let's think about this matter of tithing. Here's a family of five living on $50,000 a year. They give $5,000 a year to God. All right, on the other hand, here's a family of two making $50,000 a year, and they give $5,000 a year to God. You know what I say about that? Big deal. Big deal. Anybody knows it is easier for a family of two to live on $45,000 than it is for a family of five to live on $45,000. And ladies and gentlemen, God doesn't see what you put in the offering plate. He sees what you keep back for yourself. In all the years my girls were growing up, They never saw an offering plate pass by their daddy that was not designated for me, that they did not see their daddy put something in. My friend, in 21 years at Ambassador Baptist College, my students have never seen an offering plate go by me unless I put something in. Now, why do I do that? Number one, I don't eat in a restaurant without paying for my meal. And if I'm fed spiritually, I think I ought to appreciate that enough to pay for my spiritual meal. Number two, I do that as an example. I wanted my daughters to learn the joy of giving. I want our students to learn the joy of giving. And number three, it is fun to give. Fun to give. One of our graduates, who's Jake DeAndre, he's an evangelist now. His first year at Ambassador, he came to me. We have an opening semester revival at the end of August and then one in January for our two semesters. And so he came to me and he said, "Brother Comfort, I've been praying all week about what God would have me put in the love offering for the evangelists this week." And he said, "God laid on my heart to give 1 month's rent, $550. He said, "When I did that," he said, "I got a call from one of my buddies in Crown Point, Indiana." And he said, "Jake, I'll tell you what God's laid on my heart." He said, "As long as you're at Ambassador Baptist College, I am going to pay for your rent every single month." My dear friend, they put $550 in, got it back 48 times that amount. Now the stock market can't do that, folks. Put it in God's bank. I may break up when I give this illustration. I came into the school in October 1996. We were just getting ready to go into Lattimore in January of 1997. And so as I came in the school, my wife greeted me with these words. She said, "Honey, just got a call from the First National Bank. And we're to have $8,000 at the First National Bank before the day's over to take care of withholding taxes." I said, "Honey, where are we going to get $8,000? I said, "We don't even have $1,000. And I went into my office, and there on my desk was a letter from one of our married students, Jeff Lanier. Now let me tell you about Jeff Lanier. He traveled an hour to school, an hour home, had two children, had a 40-hour-a-week job, many times didn't know where his next month of payment was coming from to the school. But I opened the letter, and it said, "Dear Brother Comfort, for 3 years, my wife and I have been praying that God would supply $10,000 for us to give to Ambassador Baptist College as a token of appreciation for what the college has done in our family." He said, "3 years ago, I had a tremendous wreck. My medical expenses were over $10,000. He said, "Because of a technicality, the insurance company would not honor that. But my church, Westgate Baptist Church, started praying, and God brought money in from sources I never dreamed imaginable." He said, "All of my medical expenses were paid, so we totally forgot about it." He said, "Last week, 3 years later," he said, "we got a check from the insurance company for $10,000. He said, "My wife and I didn't even discuss it. We just prayed about it separately. And we both came to the conclusion that this was the answer to the prayer that we have been praying for 3 years. He said, "We are sending the check for $10,000 to Ambassador Baptist College for what the college has done for our family." I took that brother Loader and I began to weep. And I called my wife and I said, honey, come in here." She said, "What's wrong?" I said, "Read this letter." She read it and she began to weep. She said, "Darling, the dedication of many of our students puts us to shame." And that's the truth. That's the truth. Brother Money, you know what Jeff Lanier told me? He said the year before he had made $10,000. Before he came to Ambassador, he made $45,000 to $50,000 a year. And he would give $4,500 to $5,000 a year to God. He said, "Last year I made $10,000. God enabled our family to give, are you ready? $30,000 to the work of Jesus Christ." You tell that to an unsaved banker and it will blow his mind, folks. But I'll tell you what, Jeff Lanier is laying up his treasures in heaven. Where are yours tonight? All right, I close. Take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 12, please. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. Number one, it'll produce salvation or regeneration. Number two, it'll produce sanctification or righteous living. Number three, it'll produce soul winning or a readiness to service. Notice, please, Romans 13, 11 and 12. And that, knowing the time, it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Look this way. Folks, don't you sense a note of urgency in those verses? Let me remind you of something. They were written 2,000 years ago. If there was an urgency in the heart of the Apostle Paul for the second coming of Christ, shouldn't there be much more of an urgency in our life? Here to me is the greatest paradox in the Bible, Matthew 24, verse 12. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Ladies and gentlemen, that doesn't seem logical to me. It would seem to me like when iniquity is abounding, the love of many would wax hot. But I want to ask you, is that true tonight? Let me make a statement. In the 49 years that I've been in evangelism, I have never seen a day when alarm was at a greater height. And I want to say the more that socialism takes over America, the less liberty we're going to have to preach this gospel in this book. I believe that with all my heart. And everywhere I go, people are saying, what are we going to do? The foundations of our country are being eaten away every day of our life. That's the truth. I've never seen a day when alarm was at a greater height. Are you listening? I've never seen a day when consecration was at a lower depth in our local churches. I remember in 1978 sitting on the platform of a church in Japan. And obviously I didn't understand what the missionary was saying to his people. But this thought occurred to me. 85% of the missions around the world are supported by American fundamental churches such as this. Did you know that? In the 19th century, England sent out all the missionaries. Today, England doesn't send out missionaries. We send missionaries to England. In the 19th century, there was one Muslim mosque in all of England. Today, at last I heard, there were 5,000 Muslim mosques in England that were one-time gospel-preaching churches. And as I sat on the platform, I thought, now God raised up America to keep the doors of the gospel open in the 20th century. And then I began to rehearse about the history of this country. In 1492, when Columbus went out to sea, folks, he wasn't stargazing. You know why he went out to sea? To found a new land to disseminate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know what his name Christopher means? Christ bearer. And he knew what his mission in life was. 72 days after the three ships were out to sea, mutiny almost took place on board the Santa Maria. They said, Columbus, you brought us out to a water, a grave. We want to go back to our motherland. And Columbus said, all right, I'll make a deal with you. If we don't spot land in 3 days, we'll go back to our motherland. Do you know during those 3 days, Columbus spent it in fasting and prayer? And as the third day began and they spotted land, they docked those three boats. Columbus was the first one on the island. They got down on their knees and they dedicated this new land to Jesus Christ. At every island where the Santa Maria and those three boats went, they would get off, get up on the island, they would erect a cross and put on that cross in honor of our Lord Jesus Christ and as a token of the Christian faith. They stopped at one island, they called it La Navidad, in honor of the Nativity of Jesus Christ. They stopped at another island and they called it Santa Cruz, in honor of the Holy Cross of Christ. They stopped at another island and they called it Trinidad in honor of the Holy Trinity. And as I sat there, I thought, I believe, dear God, you sent Columbus out to sea to found a land that could keep the doors of the gospel open in the 20th century. And then I thought this, what happens if we go to sleep in America? What happens? I want to say the ramifications will be felt around the world. Can you name another country that can keep the doors of the gospel open in the 21st century? You can. And as I sat there on the platform, I began to weep. And I said, "Dear God, give me the physical strength. Give me the power of the Holy Spirit on my life. And give me the energy to go across our land and warn our people we cannot, we must not, we must not go to sleep." In closing, the first time we went to the Philippines, Don Sis, the general director of BIM, I said, "Brother Comfort, you will never preach to a half-empty church in the Philippines. You'll always preach to the place being filled, and many times as many on the outside looking in as on the inside." We found that true. And he said, "If you're 2 hours late for service, you don't have to worry. They'll be there waiting for you to get there." Didn't take us long to realize it was true. 1978, we got hung up through customs. That Cracker Box Airport at that time, now they've got a new one. But we got hung up. And then the missionary said, "Brother Comfort, you were to have a service 2 hours ago on the other side of Manila." He said, "Don't worry. They'll be there waiting for you to get there." We got in his Jeep, sped across Manila like a demon. He was driving, I wasn't. Now, folks, when we got to the other side, I was all prayed up. There was nothing between my soul and my Savior when we got to the other side. So we went upstairs. The church only been going for a few months. It was jam-packed with people. They were standing at the back, their clothing saturated with perspiration, waiting 2 hours for our arrival. I preached to a totally attentive congregation. The aisles were jammed, people coming to get saved. After the service, a missionary came to me and he said, "Brother Comfort, you were to have another service 2 hours ago on the other side of Manila." He said, "Don't worry. They'll be there waiting for you to get there." I thought, my stars, why didn't you schedule the first one over there and the second one over here? But I think I know why. He was trying to find out if I was really right with God by riding with Him. So we got in his Jeep and sped across Manila. Here, Terry Spears from Richmond, Indiana, had been there 6 months. Knew very little Tagalog. Every chair in that local church was filled waiting for arrival 2 hours. Preached, gave the invitation, the aisles were jammed, people coming to get saved. After the service, somebody came to me and said, "Brother Comfort, tomorrow you're going to meet one of the most unusual men you've ever met in your life. Dan Cruz, he owns many islands in the Philippines." They said one night he was getting ready to commit suicide. Out of boredom, he turned on his radio, thumbing through the dial, and he happened upon the missionary preaching with whom we were with that time. And so he turned Gavino on 4 nights in a row, and finally he called him up and he said, "Gavino, my name is Dan Cruz." He said, "I want you to come to my island because I'm about to commit suicide." He said, "Mr. Cruz, I've heard about you." He said, "Listen, I'm swamped with work." He said, "Could I have one of my laborers come and talk to you?" He said, "If anybody comes but you, I'm committing suicide." So Gavino went out and he led Dan Cruz to Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, in 1 week, Dan Cruz led over 100 of his laborers to Jesus Christ in 1 week's time. One of his burdens is to reach many of those islands that have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. You know, there are 7,000 islands in the Philippines. Hundreds of inhabitable islands have never heard the name Jesus Christ. So he set up a service on an island called Sabatanan. Before the military regime, it was called no man's land. There was no coming nor going. After the military regime, it was relaxed, so there was coming and going. And so on the way to the island that night, Dan looked at me and he said, "Mr. Comfort," he said, "whatever you do, tell your wife not to let your 3 daughters get more than an arm's length from you." He said, "Now, Miss Brubaker, Miss Comfort, don't close your eyes during the prayer." He said, "I have no idea how these men are going to respond. They get up in the morning, they drink anything with alcohol in it, and they live in incest even with their own children. They've never seen a white woman before. So whatever you do, don't close your eyes during the prayer." Well, we got to the island. We were filled with apprehension, as you would be, right? We got out of our boat and started the place where I was to preach. Over 800 people on the island of Sabatanan. That night, there were over 700 people in that service. I stood in front of the house where I was going to preach, and the little children just crowded around my daughters wanting to touch their skin. They'd never seen a little white girl before. Honestly, it was so hot and humid, I had to push them back in order to breathe. And as I stood there getting ready to preach, I was scared to death. Scared to death. And I said, "Dear God, if you don't send a holy hush over this crowd of children, our money and our time and our efforts are going to be wasted. We'll never turn the hearts of these people to you if you don't send a holy hush over this crowd of children." As I stood there, I looked on the roof and they were seated on the roofs. They were hanging out the windows. And everywhere I could see was a sea of bronze-skinned faces. That night, as I preached a simple message on John 3:16 through an interrupter, I have never sensed the power of God any more than I did that night. Ladies and gentlemen, as I stood there preaching, those little kids stood there like they were wooden soldiers, watching every move I made, listening to the interpreter. When I gave the invitation, scores of people responded to be saved. After a while, somebody came to me and said, "Brother Comfort, there's a man standing over here who's 74 years of age. He was saved tonight. He owns a house we're standing in front of. He wants to thank you for coming." They said, "There's another man over here, 82 years of age, that was saved tonight. He wants to thank you for coming." Both those men are in heaven tonight. I went over to those two old men and they grabbed me around the neck and they began to weep on my shoulder. And no love offering that I've ever gotten in 49 years meant a minimum of what that did to me that night. And you know what they said? They said, "Mr. Comfort, we're old men. We don't have much time." But they said, "Thank God, we have peace in our hearts now." And they said, "Mr. Comfort, this is the very, very first time that we have ever heard that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. The very, very first time." I thought after a while, Brother Pete, the crowd would disperse and go back to their places, but they didn't. You know what they did? They stood there in place staring, longing for something more. Finally, we decided it's time to go back to our boat and go back to our island. And I thought, now when we go back to the boat, this crowd will disperse and they'll start talking about these white foreign invaders. But they didn't. You know what they did? In mass, they followed us. And they were shouting something as we were going to our boat. I asked the missionary, "What are they shouting?" He said, "They're shouting, 'Come back! Come back! Come back!'" We got down in our boat, started to row down the river. By this time, I looked around that boat and everybody that I could see was crying. And I said, "Dear God, thank you for calling me to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Thank you for letting me have a part in your plan." I looked back at the boat dock. You know what I saw? They had crowded around the boat dock. They had climbed up on the boathouses, and as we were going down the river, they were shouting, "Come back! Come back! Come back!" Oh, I've seen that scene in my dreams at night. I've seen a sea of bronze-skinned faces screaming, "Come back!" But nobody wants to go and tell them. 1986, I was getting ready to go to Maranatha Baptist College to preach in their opening semester revival. And before I left the house, I got a letter from Gavino Tika. And he said, "Brother Comfort, I think you ought to know that we've had a tremendous typhoon here in the Philippines." He said, "Do you remember the island of Sabatanan upon which you preached?" He said, "It was almost totally destroyed. Most of the inhabitants of the island were killed in the typhoon." He sent me snapshots, Pastor. You know what they were? They were pictures of cold, dead corpses lying on the beaches of Sabatanan. I took those portraits and I said, "Thank God Sabatanan had the opportunity to hear the Word of God." Lift up your eyes, look on the fields.
they went to harvest are. And God is calling volunteers to serve Him near and far. Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. And may I humbly do my part to win that soul for Thee. Let's bow our heads in prayer.